Well, good evening, and welcome to the gospel meeting. Wonder if we could start with number 14 from the sheet. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Someone could start that for us, please. The other day, I was in a car ride with a coworker of mine, actually my boss, and he and I have worked together for about 4 years at this point, and we have had, over the course of that time, the opportunity to have some conversations that I think have increase in the amount of vulnerability that he and I are willing to have. And we were talking about some different things in his personal life and some frustrations that he has with his mother-in-law. And I was asking him a little bit about that, and it had to do with the religion that he practices and that she practices. She's a much more serious adherent of it than he is, and so I was asking him questions about that, and he said, well, you know, we have idols in my home, and, you know, I burn incense to them, and we observe the festivals, but functionally, in the day-to-day, I'm an atheist. And, you know, I think he kind of returned the favor. I'd been asking him questions, showing interest in his personal beliefs and his faith, and he knew I was a Christian. And so he asked me, what's the difference between Catholicism and Christianity? And you know, he's lived in the U.S. for a number of years, and he, you know, didn't know the history and the nuance and some of that stuff. So, you know, I was personally less interested in delivering a history lesson than, you know, I was in really getting to the heart of the gospel with him. And so I said, well, why don't I share with you this verse, John 3:16, and we can talk about how different Christians see the role of faith and salvation. And anyhow, so we got into that conversation. And I said to him, all of us have lived in ways that fall short of what we know to be right. And you know something that's very interesting? He agreed. He agreed that that was true of him. That he had lived in a way that fell short of what he knew to be right. But he didn't think, or didn't seem to think, that that was a big deal. And I tried to share with him a little bit of how big a deal that is. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, it says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. You probably don't love to hear about your sinfulness, and I don't love talking about it, but it is your greatest need. And, you know, this is a gospel meeting, and I know I'm addressing an audience. I think the vast majority of the people here have heard the gospel many times, but I just want to be as clear as I can be at the outset of this meeting before we get into the rest of what I trust the Lord has for us tonight, that is a big problem, that your sins have separated between you and your God, and they've hid his face from you. There is a separation that, if that is not addressed, is irreversible. But God has made a remedy. He has provided the answer to your greatest need, and the answer to that has been given in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth 2,000 years ago and died on the cross, a form of capital punishment, where on that cross he bore from the hand of God the punishment that your sins deserve. And we've been singing about the blood of Christ. That was the price that was paid to redeem your soul. And it shows the seriousness with which God views your sin. For all those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior by faith, that blood is applied, the sins are washed away, and you are brought near to God. And there's so much more to the story than that, but that is the gospel in the nutshell. So I just wanted to be as clear as I can be at the start of this meeting. If you've never heard that before, that's what it's all about. We pray that you would receive it. So let's just commend the rest of the time that we have here into the Lord's hands, ask for his help, and we'll go through with the rest of what I would like to speak on here tonight. So let's just pray. God and Father, we are thankful for your heart that has planned this means of salvation that no one here could have ever come up with, and no one here could have ever accomplished on their own. You have done it all. And so we just pray for help for me this evening in making clear that heart that you have towards each one of us, a heart that would desire that those who are far from you would be brought near. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you a story about Mary and John. They are seniors at East High. And Mary is a candidate for homecoming queen. And John is a wide receiver on the football team. And this particular evening that we're going to examine the events of a little bit more closely is a Friday night, and it's the football game for homecoming. And so we've got these two seniors, Mary and John. If we were to go to Mary's house, we would find her in front of a mirror, and she is putting the finishing touches on her hair and her makeup, because as I said, it's homecoming night, and the winner is going to be announced, and she is hoping that it's her, and she wants to look her best for when that happens. And as she steps back and kind of surveys her work, she's happy with what she sees. So if we were to go over to John's house, John has just, you know, pulled on a black Under Armour compression shirt and then pulled on a blue hoodie for his team. And as he's running out to the minivan, his mom's waiting for him in the driveway, he catches sight out of the corner of his eye himself in the mirror. And he stops for a second. He says, "Man, my jawline looks sharp tonight." So we go to the game, and it's halftime, and they're bringing out all the candidates for homecoming queen. And so Mary is walking on the turf of the football field, and she's questioning her decision to wear high heels. But they get there, and they all line up, and the announcement is made, and she won. She's been named homecoming queen. And the judge or whoever does that kind of stuff comes out, and he places the tiara on her head. And she looks out into the audience, and she sees her two best friends are cheering. They're happy for her. They're smiling. They're taking pictures of this momentous moment, and a smile crosses Mary's face. Her mom won homecoming queen at that same high school when she was 17, and she won Miss Ohio when she was 20, and she got married at 23, and Mary is relieved that, at least for now, the comparison doesn't have her in the loss column. Fast forward to the end of the game. It's the fourth quarter. There's only a few seconds left. They're on a third down, and John is in the huddle, and they're calling out a play. And they've done this play in practice, but they've never done this play in a game before. And if he runs the route correctly, John is going to end up having the ball thrown to him. And the game is on the line. And they do the snap, and he runs his route, and he's just thinking, like, don't mess this up. Don't mess this up. Just do what you did in practice. And he catches the ball. And he stumbles into the end zone, and he scores, and the game is over. And John looks up into the stands, and he sees his father is standing, cheering. And John thinks to himself, at least now I know what it takes to get my father's face out of his phone and onto the field. And as the cheerleaders are doing the one kick for each score, they hear him call out his name, and it kind of sounds to him like they're shouting his name louder than they did for anyone else, and he thinks that's cool. So you go to the end of the night, and Mary's at home. She's put on her softest flannel pajama pants, the ones she only wears when she wants to celebrate. And she checks her phone. She looks at Instagram, And she sees that the picture that she posted of her receiving the homecoming tiara has 147 likes, which is a personal record for under 24 hours. And you better believe that she will check that phone the first thing in the morning to see how that like count has changed. But in the meantime, she puts the phone down and she lays her head on the pillow and she closes her eyes and she thinks to herself, this is the best day of my life. If we had spent the evening with John, we would find him walking out of the gym, and the showers there smell like steam and Axe body spray. And he gets home, and he tosses the game ball, which his teammates had given to him, onto the shelf with all of the other game balls he's won. And he gets in bed. And he lays his head on the pillow and he thinks to himself, this was the best day of my life. So that's Mary and that's John. But what about you? What series of events would have to take place in a day for you to lay your head on your pillow that night and say, this was the best day of my life? Like, what in the secret recesses of your heart are the things that you think, if this happened, I will have arrived? And probably Mary and John's vision of a perfect day is not the exact way in which most of the people in this room would answer that. So I don't know what your answer is. I don't know if it's hitting a certain career progression. I don't know if it's having a picture perfect family that you could send on a postcard and on anyone's fridge, you guys would look fabulous. I don't know what that is for you, but what I'm asking at the heart of it is, what is it that you prize? Because the thing that we prize tends to shape what we think is the most important thing about us. But if we step back, however it is that you answer that question, there is an objective truth about what is the most important thing about you. And the most important thing about you is not the way in which you have lived up to all of those things that you think means, if this happened, I would have arrived. And the most important thing about you is not the way in which you have never realized those dreams. I'm going to steal this from another writer. He has taken a pole, a flag, I guess you could say, and he has planted it in the sand. And he's put it this way. He has said, the most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. Now, if that's true, if that is the most important thing about you, then I think it's really important that we would have right thoughts about God, that we would understand his heart and his mind and the way in which he has revealed himself. And I want to look at a chapter, Hosea chapter 11. And I don't believe that I have ever heard this chapter spoken of in the gospel meeting. You can come up to me afterwards if you want, and you can share with me whether you've ever heard it in the gospel meeting before. But I want to look at Hosea chapter 11 for the particular reason that I believe in Hosea chapter 11, we get one of the best, if I could put it this way, sort of behind the scenes pictures into the movements that take place within the heart of God. So this is Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king because they refused to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. I don't think he would mind me sharing this. I would not personally describe my father as a highly emotional man. Outside of the breaking of bread, I can hardly remember a time that I have seen him cry. And that means when it has taken place, it's been very memorable. He has, as his screensaver, a different rotation of pictures of my mom. And I remember very explicitly one time she and I walked down into his office, and he had actually taken out the originals. He had in his lap the photographs that had been converted to his screensavers. And he had, on the front of the list of photographs he was looking at was a picture of him and my mom on their wedding day. And he was teared up. And he said, "I don't have words to describe what happens in my heart when I look at these pictures and I remember that day." Reminiscing is a powerful thing. It stirs up quite a bit in the heart. Sometimes, even over the years, it can bring back an emotion from a day that's even stronger in the present than it was on the day in which was felt. And if I could say this reverently, God is reminiscing in the first verse of this chapter. He has, as it were, pulled out the baby book. And he's thinking about his child from some of its youngest age. It's not where Israel is at now in the writing of the book of Hosea. It's what Israel was in their youth. And God is going back over yesteryear. And there's a stirring that's happening in his heart as he remembers what he did for them. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. I called my son out of Egypt." Think of everything that God did to deliver his people. All of the ways that he bore his arm in power against that nation in which they were slaves, so that he could bring them out as a people separated unto himself. Think of the tenderness with which God dealt with Israel as with just a child. He understood their frame, and so when he brought them through the wilderness, he didn't bring them by the Philistines right away, because you don't put a young child through all of the paces. And that's what that nation was to God. That was the place that they had in their heart. But things were different now. Israel was no longer that little child that he called out of Egypt. They were no longer the ones who are characterized by "my son." In the lifespan of the nation, they were probably in something closer to what we would call the teenage years. And they were exercising a bit of rebellion. Love that is only felt and is never manifested in tangible actions is only sentimentality. And God was much more than sentimental over his people. He had a love for them that he wanted to manifest in real, tangible, practical ways. And the way that he did that was he sent prophets. These men were going to be his hands and his feet in dealing with his people. And more particularly, they were going to be his mouth, to express in real ways the love that he had for them. And it's not that the message that they said were always loving, but it was that it was always motivated by love on the part of God. As they called them, as the prophets that God sent, delivering a message to the people of Israel, calling them back to the God that loved them. And what did that nation do with that call? So they went from them. That call that was delivered by God, that was motivated by love, was met with rejection. More than that, it says in the second part of this verse, they sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. God had a controversy with his people, and his controversy with his people is more than that they don't worship him. That is a problem. That's part of the problem. That's part of his objection with them, is you don't worship me. But it's bigger than that. Because they went beyond not worshiping the God that deserved to be worshiped. They sacrificed unto Balaam and they burned incense to graven images. Do you know what it is that I hate the most about my sin? The thing that I hate the most about my sin is the way in which it dampens my love for that which is most worthy of being delighted in. Sin does all kinds of things. But I think the most egregious thing is the way in which it reduces the loveliness that we see in Christ. There is nothing in this world that is more worthy of being worshipped and adored and prized and valued and delighted in than God. But you won't know that when you are in your sin, because sin distorts your value of that which is most worthy. And that was happening with these people as they sacrificed unto Balaam. God responds to this in verse 3. He says, I taught Ephraim also to go. What has God already said in the second verse that Israel did? He said they walked away from him. And He says in this verse, I taught them how to walk. And I just think of it. I've never personally experienced this, but I just think of it as a father who has a rebellious teenager. And that teenager yells at their father, I hate you! And they walk out the door and they slam it behind them. And the only thing that father can think is of that teenager as a little child. And he thinks, I taught you how to walk. And you are using that to walk away from me. And it breaks his heart. That's what happens with God when his people walk away from him. And he says, I drew them with cords of a man with bands of love. He wants to bring them back. They've left and he's still pursuing them. But what does it say here? I don't know if this translation is the clearest, and maybe I don't actually understand the verse. But this is how I believe it should be understood. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws. I don't know if you have ever experienced a relationship where every interaction that you have with that person is motivated by love, and you are dealing with them as kindly as you know how, or at the worst, it's just sort of like neutral, it's ambivalent. But it doesn't matter what you do, they always interpret it in a negative way. You can never do anything right. And that was how Israel viewed their relationship with God. What God calls cords of love, they interpreted as a yoke. Because of the distortion of their perspective, they always interpreted everything he did, even the most loving action, in a negative way. And that must have been so frustrating. Maybe God doesn't experience frustration. Maybe that's just a human thing. But to me, it would be very frustrating. And the patience of God is not endless. And so he says in verse 4 and verse 5, verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7, he finally deals with his people on the basis of responsibility. And in each of these cases, you know, he says they refused to return. It was because of their own counsel, and they are bent on backsliding. God allowed judgment to come in with his people because of their actions. But then you get to verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Admah and Zeboim were kings that allied with Sodom and Gomorrah. And you find in mentions in Deuteronomy that they faced the same fate as those cities when God poured out his judgment. And I think the point that he's making here is God has dealt in a particular way in judgment with those that are not his people. But now he's asking this question of himself. And he's saying, how can I treat my people the same way as I have treated those that are not my people? And he says at the end of the 8th verse, mine heart is turned within me. There is language that he uses in this verse that we would not feel at liberty to use ourselves if it was not in Scripture. He says, my repentings are kindled together. There are two fires that are described in the second part of this verse. They are both fires of repentance. And I think you could use the word regret as sort of a synonym for repentance in these verses. God had a fire of regret. And the first fire of regret, the first repentance that God had was a regret at choosing Israel as his people. And every time that they disobeyed him, every time they broke his Sabbaths, every time they flaunted his feasts, every time they sacrificed unto Balaam, every time they established a grove, it was like there was fresh fuel that was thrown onto the fire of God's regret at choosing his people. His repenting was kindled. But there wasn't just one fire. There was two. And the second fire was not fueled based on the behavior of his people. The second fire was fueled based on the nature of God's own heart. And that fire was a repentance of his first repentance. It was a regretting of the regret that he had for choosing his people. And the question is, which fire would win? I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. If you go through this chapter and study these verses, I think it's clear that there is a certain pain it causes God to love his people this extravagantly. And you have to ask the question, why doesn't he just give them up? Why doesn't he walk away? For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. If God was a man, he would have given them up. he would have walked away. And the fire of his regret at choosing his people would have won. But God is not a man. And he is holy. It is the holiness of God that guarantees that he does not reject his people. For those that are his, every attribute of God works in their favor. I think that this verse is the Old Testament equivalent of where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And I want you to know that I have seen the sun rise on the Atlantic Ocean, and I have watched it set on the wheat fields of the Great Plains. I have hiked the trails of the Teton Mountains, and I have strolled the gardens of Versailles. But I have never seen anything so beautiful as the heart of God. To love a heart like that is the most natural thing in the world. It is the most natural thing for a heart that has a new life from God. I came across some advice one time. It was given by a seminary professor to his preaching students. And what he advised them was, he said, you know, you're going to leave this seminary and you're going to apply to churches for openings to be a pastor. And they're going to bring you in to preach a sermon. And it's basically an audition. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to preach the kind of sermon that a Christian with a pulse will say amen to. Now, we could discuss whether that was good advice. Here's the thing that interests me about that. What happens if there is someone in this room who doesn't have a pulse? I mean, spiritually speaking. I hope that with God's help, as we've looked at these pages, it's been not because of the advice this man gave, but that it has been the kind of meeting that a Christian with a pulse would say amen to. But what if there is someone in this room who says that they are a Christian, but there is nothing that has been said this weekend that has touched their heart? There has been no pulse, and they do not see any beauty in the heart of God. I'm concerned for you. Turn to 1 John. First John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. One of the marks of a true believer is love in their heart. And he does go on in this chapter to talk about the way in which that's manifested in love to others. But I think it would have to be foundational that that is love for God. And what if you are sitting in your chair and you don't have any love for God? I'm concerned for those who have been in meetings like this again and again, who could preach the gospel themselves and get to the end of it and yawn. I'm concerned for those who demonstrate towards others in their seeming inability to forgive that suggests that they have never experienced themselves what it is to be forgiven. I'm concerned for those who would choose to prize the world more than God. And I understand. I heard one time Bruce Conrad mention, and I think he was quoting someone else, but he said the Christian experience is one of 1,000 fallings away and 1,000 restorations. I know what it is to be cold in the soul. And I've probably had in the past week a 6 falling aways and restorations. But what I'm talking about is someone who chronically is unresponsive in their heart to the beauty of Christ. And I want that to be to you a warning. We're going to go back. I know our time is almost gone. Back to Hosea chapter 11. And I want to speak in this chapter to two different groups of people. I want to speak to those who, whatever they may say, however they may identify, whether they've come to this meeting or not, under the pretense of being Christian, I want to speak to those who have never accepted Christ as their Savior. And then I want to speak to those who have, but they're cold in their soul. So let's go very quickly through Hosea chapter 11. It says here in this verse, we talked about it in its context, what it means for Israel, but let's apply it to you. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt. There is a certain way in which all of God's creation is his offspring. And it talks about that in Acts. And so God does have for you a particular kind of love. And just as in the second verse, God sent messengers to his people to deliver that message in a way that they were his hands and feet, so God has commissioned me this evening to present to you his message of salvation. He is calling to you. And what are you going to do with it? But there's important differences between your position and what is true in this chapter. If you are outside of Christ and you have never accepted Him as your Savior and you persist in that state, then the things that we read about in verse 9 and verse 8 are not true of you. It does not describe the final movements of God's heart towards you. It would be better to place you in verse 8 as Admah and Zeboam, those whom God did judge as not His people. And if you remain in that state of outside of Christ, the final thing that you will hear from Him is, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, what about this chapter from the perspective of one who is cold in their soul? I just want to kind of summarize it this way. If we recognize that we're cold in our soul, and that we started off with Mary and John, that the things that we prize are not the things of God. They're not God Himself. They're all the same things that a worldling would prize. Then what do we do? Like, how do we fix that? And in some cases, we just need a spark. In some cases, we need kerosene. But in either way, I think the answer is to get your eyes on the heart of God. Just like in 1 John, after he talks about those that are born of God, they love. And what's he say next? We didn't read the verses, but he says, we love because He first loved us. It's to get back to Him. And that will begin to kindle flame in your soul. And we've had that again and again in these meetings in different ways presented to us. Where is your heart at? And it doesn't always change on a dime. You can't always just come into a conference cold-hearted and leave warmed. But maybe that spark has been there, and the roadmap for you of getting back into a right place in your enjoyment of God is to get your eyes on His heart. And so I just will close with that. I hope the delineation of the audience has been clear. For those that are outside of Christ, you have the opportunity today for that to change. That God, right now, may be stirring for the first time in your life, might be the first time you've ever seen beauty in Christ. And I just pray that you would turn to Him. And perhaps there are those in this room that you've experienced that before, but it's been a long time. I just pray the same thing. You would turn to Him.